Thank you, Bob. Good morning. It's good to see you. If you would take your Bible, sometimes I wait for a response. But if you would take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll look at the first 11 verses of the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel as we are walking through a series through this gospel. It'll take us a while. We'll take some breaks here and there, but we'll be in it for a while, so we'll settle in for the long haul. Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to take just a second. We'll pray, ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and then we'll read our text, and we'll jump into it. Father, we do thank you again for this morning, as was prayed, but we ask this morning very specifically, as we have sung, that you would speak, that you would move by means of your word to our hearts and change us and make us what we cannot make do for ourselves, and that is do spiritual work in our lives, continuing to conform us and grow us for your glory until we see you face to face. Father, as the scripture says in Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes from your mouth. It shall not return to us empty. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose that you have given to it, and it shall succeed in the things for which you have sent it. Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for your word. What a gift of grace. We ask your blessing on the reading of it and on its proclamation for your glory and for our joy to be found in Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4. You're there by now. We'll read the first 11 verses. It begins this way. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus shows by his birth and his baptism that he is the promised Messiah who comes as the descendant of Abraham and King David, born of a virgin in the Holy Spirit, protected from the deadly desires of Herod, introduced by angels, worshipped by shepherds and wise men, baptized by John the Baptist, and declared the Son of God by God himself. We would expect, as we come into this passage, after the baptism, coronation of Christ, that he would launch his ministry campaign as the coming king, right? Let's get to work. Let's begin to evangelize the nations. But not so fast. Jesus has one more crucial preparatory event that must occur. Jesus could have well, and excuse the ability here to take for granted some things, apart from who Jesus fully is, but let's think through this. Jesus could well have perverted the nature of his sonship and bypassed the way of the cross in favor of some more glamorous political or military role as the liberator of Israel. But refusing to die for the sins of the world would have given the devil, rather than God, the victory. So Jesus' resolve to fulfill God's plans for him must be tested and proved at the outset of his ministry. We begin here in chapter 4 of Matthew, where Jesus, who's just been baptized, comes right off of baptism and into temptation. One author in writing on this passage said, "How often does that actually happen in real life? Someone comes to faith in Christ and immediately faces intense persecution or temptation. I thought I would be rid of this temptation to sin by coming to Christ. How many times have young Christians doubted the genuineness of their salvation because their sin continues, and it doesn't seem to be getting any less in power. Jesus is baptized. Jesus is coronated. He's stated to be the approved Son of God himself. And then now at the beginning of verse 1, we have this really strange phrase. He's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. If this was a normal person, this would be frightening. Frightening to know that the Holy Spirit would move us to a place for the sole purpose of being tempted by the devil. In our middle school Sunday school class, right before this hour, we were memorizing or trying, they've all memorized it, looking at the Lord's Prayer. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's a line that says, as Jesus is giving an example of his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The desire is that God would not lead us into temptation. The scriptures actually says in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt anyone to sin. But here you have the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested or tempted by the devil. Two passive verb forms begin this chapter, and they occur to Jesus. The rest of the gospel is filled with Jesus acting, doing things. Here things are happening to him. The Spirit is leading him into the wilderness, and the devil is tempting him. These things are happening to Jesus. Jesus, because he is the unique one. There's a ministry of the Spirit to lead him intentionally to be tested. Because there's also great confidence in this unique one who will pass the temptation, who will not give in to the temptation, but who will defeat it and will thus prove his messianic sonship, that the way that must go is the Father's way, and not the way of ease or comfort, and not one's own way. While the Spirit is the one leading Jesus to the place where he is to be tempted, it's clear, as Matthew writes, that the Spirit is not the one tempting Jesus. By this phrasing, Matthew warns against two common errors. One is blaming God for temptation, and the other is crediting the devil with power to act independent of God. In the New Testament, God is always so disassociated from evil that he is never directly responsible for tempting humans. James 1:13. Yet the devil is never portrayed as an enemy equal with, but opposite to God. The devil always remains bound by what God permits. We're going to ask three questions this morning as we look at a text like this. Maybe a very familiar one, maybe the very first time you've seen this passage, but three questions that I think would be really helpful as we walk through. The first one is, who is the devil? We don't want to pass over this new character in this story. So would you all join me in giving a discourteous welcome to the devil himself here in the Gospel of Matthew? We haven't seen this person in such a title yet. Matthew calls the devil by two other names here in these 11 verses. He refers to the devil six times in 11 verses by the names the devil, Satan, and the tempter. By using the phrase, the word the tempter, we're beginning to maybe strike up some familiarity, hearkening us back to Genesis chapter 3. In one who was deceiving, the tempter, the snake in the garden. The word devil in the Greek would mean accuser. The same is true of the word Satan, which comes from the Hebrew. Scripture teaches that he, the devil, was a created being, an archangel, and the leader of the rebellious angels who became forever opposed to God and whose ultimate doom Christ's death ensured. There's no one who would rather Christ cheat death by taking it pragmatically instead of enduring it patiently than the devil himself. Revelation 12, 9 and 10 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent," Genesis 3, "who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" He is a deceiver. He accuses the brethren, and his doom is sure. 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared? This is a helpful verse. When we get things like this, we would want to maybe write this down or mark this in our Bible. When we get a phrase so plainly put, "the reason that the Son of God appeared," to show us his love, to redeem us, might be able to find that. But here, very specifically, John says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Christians don't often talk about the devil, do they? It might be because the 2009 poll of American Christians revealed 60% of them don't believe that the devil is real. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, says that there are two equal and opposite errors in which we can fall in about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. One is they don't exist. The other is, I can't wait to find out more about them. I'm super interested in the demons. That should scare us. Perhaps Satan's greatest trick is getting billions of people to forget that he exists. So while we're introduced to him here in this text, it's helpful for us to look at biblical information about the real person of the devil. He's not a personified image or personified evil. He's a real person. Number one, we'll have six of these. Number one, he was created by God. All things were created by God, Colossians 1:16 says. This truth both gives rise to questions. Why would God create the devil? Or someone who could become a devil, the devil? But the fact that he was created by God also gives us joyful confidence. God is greater than the devil by nature of the fact that he is the creator and the devil is a created being. The devil is created by God. Two, God created Satan good. All things God created were good. We cannot all of a sudden take what culture might want to say or you've heard somewhere and be able to go, that's what I believe about it. Let's take what the scripture says. Genesis 1:31. All things that God created were very good. There was no evil in the creation then, so Satan was created morally pure. Number three, Satan fell with a host of other angels. We read this in Revelation 12:9. Satan and his angels. And Satan appears in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as the prince of the power of the air, to be the supreme leader of the band of evil ones. Satan fell with a host of other angels. Number four, Satan wars powerfully against Christians. He wars powerfully against Christians to harm, to deceive, to tempt, and to frustrate. He is the deceiver. He is the one who's been accusing the brethren, sinning from the beginning. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And a few verses later, it speaks about the armor of God being able to defend us against the fiery darts of the evil one. He wars powerfully against Christians. Number five, his power is limited. Wonderful news. Job 1 and 2 gives a story that gives us behind-the-scenes information showing that the devil is limited to what God says can be done. This far and no further. Satan's power is limited, and he is only able to work within God's permission. How hilarious is that? That the one who is desiring to deceive us, to accuse the brethren, to bring about a false ideology completely contrasting the ways of God, is utterly incapable on his own to actually be an authoritative voice. Can I have permission to do this, please? Can you imagine? We duped to follow someone who is limited in his power in such a way. He is limited. He needs to ask for permission. He can only go so far. And number six, lastly, the devil's doom is sure. We mentioned this. There is no hope for Satan and his angels that they will overthrow God. Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire already prepared for the devil and his angels. There's destruction already prepared for them. The disturbing part is that some will join them. The devil's doom will be shared with those who remain in their sins and follow the course of this world, who do not submit to the lordship of Jesus. As silly as it sounds that someone would dare to follow after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, the evil spirits of darkness, whose power is limited, who are created beings. The reality is that wide is the way that leads to destruction. More will follow or are already doomed to destruction. The rescue mission is serious. This is a war, and we must fight, as Ephesians 6 says. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is a fight, and is one of grave importance. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by this one. The irony is one that he created. Oh, it's you again. Hey. Let's do this. Give me your best shot. And yet what we find is that Jesus, in verse 2, is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And I love this next phrase because it speaks to the full humanity of Christ. Fully God, full humanity. He hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. I'd be ravenous. I don't eat for 6 hours, and I'm getting angry, right? He's hungry. His time of testing parallels Israel and their time of testing of 40 years in the wilderness. His time of testing also parallels Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who endured temptation from the same tempter. The difference was that they were well-fed in a perfect environment. And they gave in to the temptation, seemingly, what the scripture says, with not a lot of difficulty. They didn't endure for very long. And here Jesus is hungry. Jesus is in a fallen society, a fallen culture around him. And he endures multiple temptations after finding himself physically weak. And yet he does not give in to temptation. The weakness, the hungry, the fasting 40 days and 40 nights might appear on its face to be setting up Jesus for a rough go at temptation. But Luke 4, in its recording of this story, as it's recorded in all the Gospels, speaks of Jesus as being full of the Spirit. And we know that spiritual fasting may cause us to be physically hungry, but most certainly spiritually ready, full, balanced, remembering what is of most importance. Food may feed us for a few minutes and hours and keep us full. And yet we recognize the full importance and the big picture of life and the importance of walking with our Savior in times of spiritual fasting, of praying, of alone time with our Savior, of needing to get away. May this actually be an example for us. There's preparation prior to a time of temptation, one of possibly isolation, but intentional isolation for the purpose of prayer and building up and encouragement. The events are recorded in each of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke provide the most extensive accounts of what is to come. The testing of Jesus is divinely intended. Jesus, as we know, as we read the passage already, speaks back to the temptations of the devil, and each time from Deuteronomy. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and the first temptation that comes by means of the devil. And as the devil comes and says to him, if you are the Son of God, the devil knows full well who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. But the question is not, whose son are you? But are you going to do things according to your Father's will? Or is there going to be another way? Can I tempt you to take things prior to the time that you're supposed to have them? Are you willing to give up going to the cross and the sacrifice that is required? I'll show you a better way. I'll give you what you want now, without the pain and without the suffering. It's like a win-win, right? And if you call now, you'll get two for the price of one. Jesus, this is a deal you don't want to pass up. Temptation number one comes. Because he's hungry, he speaks to his physical needs. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Stones that earlier in the baptism of Jesus were mentioned to be, if God needed children for Abraham, he could make them out of these stones. God can take stones and turn them into children if he desired to. He's able to do whatever he pleases. And he is. God can do whatever he pleases. Like when Israel's in the wilderness for 40 years and there's a time where they need water. God brings water out of stones, out of rocks. God can do whatever he wants. So it wouldn't be anything for us to think that God could take stones and make bread to feed yourself. All of a sudden, the temptation is to use your power, your status, for your own comfort and ease, rather than a life of sacrifice and one marked by service. All of a sudden, taking for yourself to ease comfort instead of trusting in the provision of your Father alone. You see, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And in the context of what he's saying, we all of a sudden read this. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him." Why? "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey." We talked about not waiting 40 days and 40 nights to be hungry, but all of a sudden now we're hungry because we're reading food in the scriptures. Verse 9, "A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." That is what comes to those who trust in the provision of the Lord and wait for what it is that the Lord has given to them. Those who do things according to the laws of God, those who keep his commandments and walk in his ways and fear him. You see, all of a sudden the picture that is given from Deuteronomy chapter 8 is not merely just do this and obey. It is all of a sudden the picture of the glorious land that is yet to come. Why wouldn't you obey? Look what is awaiting us. Then we will be satisfied. Stones turned into bread? Wonderful, for now. But I want butter and honey on that bread. But I'd like something else, please. You see, all of a sudden Israel in the wilderness, "Hey, manna's great, thanks, but you got any meat flying around? I want something else." Isn't that all too often how we are in our walk with Christ, in our daily life? God has given us all of the goodness of the grace of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, "You've been thrust into the heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Holy smokes! Hey, by the way, can I get some extra cash this month? I'm running short. All of a sudden, our temporary needs and our circumstances all of a sudden can take over our theology. Temptation number one is to use power and status to ease comfort rather than sacrifice and service. God is humbling us. He provides us manna after he lets us hunger so that we might be hungering and thirsting after him. And in our hearts, trusting it is God who provides. We are satisfied by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, are we? Temptation number two that comes. The devil takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple." How ridiculous is this temptation, right? Who's going to do this? Yet all of a sudden, the temptation is not merely just throwing yourself off, but a public spectacle that would dazzle the crowds. Think of it. If Jesus would have jumped from the temple, he would have either died, if he was like us, which would have been to the delight of Satan himself, right? Or he would have dazzled the crowds with his power. It's like watching the Blue Angels. The closer that they get to each other and the more death-defying their acts are, the more we stand in awe. He would have dazzled the crowds with his power. If he could pull off a stunt like that, the crowds would surely hail him as God's anointed one. This is the way to get their attention. You do this, you are crowned king. You can have whatever you want. But that's not the way. Jesus was meant to receive praise and adoration by the world by virtue of his sacrifice, not by demonstration of power. Jesus does not come to set up a kingdom, to set up an army to fight, and to take over every political sphere. He comes as a suffering servant. Jesus comes to seek and to save those who are lost. He comes to sacrifice his law, his life, for those who desire to crush him. Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Prophesying, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." If Jesus jumps, the scriptures are a lie. If Jesus jumps, God is a liar. And Jesus is not the Messiah. It's not about spectacle and wowing a crowd and getting attention. You'll see as we walk through the rest of Matthew and the Gospels, Jesus is often saying, don't tell anyone. Don't go and share this with people. There's often private acts that every one of us, maybe the first time, maybe the 50th time we're reading through the Gospels, is like, dude, you've got marketing all backwards. You need to be telling people, passing out business cards, letting people know, get your website up and running. You are the Messiah. And all of a sudden, we miss the point. The point is not drawing big crowds. The point is not all of a sudden getting the whole nation to understand the popularity and dazzling effects that he can do. The point is, as we mentioned, one of them is to destroy the works of the devil. The point is repentance in your heart, a turning towards God individually. The point is you and me recognizing the suffering servant came and was willing to be crushed, put to grief, take all of our sins and iniquities on himself, bearing all of that on the cross willingly, and having planned to do so, prophesying it would happen, and he did it obediently, because only an obedient sacrifice could atone for our sins. And he bore all of our iniquities so that we might be redeemed and love him and obey his word. Jesus says to him, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve." Satan even tries to throw in scriptures in there. Listen to the scriptures that are quoted from Psalm. "He will command his angels concerning you. He will catch you. Go ahead. Jump." And Jesus quotes that that's not the way that it will be done. This is not the way that it's supposed to occur. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. You shall not put the Lord to the test. You shall not go after gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 16 to 18. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. Jesus doesn't say, do what I say, not what I do. Jesus does exactly as was prophesied he would do. What God commands Israel in the wilderness to do, Jesus fulfills obediently and perfectly. Jesus does exactly what was commanded of him by his Father. The second temptation was given that he would dazzle the crowds if he could pull off a stunt, but it's by sacrifice. The third temptation is Jesus was promised a kingdom, authority. He takes him up to another high place, a mountain. It is interesting how even in these temptations, how closely the devil and Jesus are. It says, the devil in verse 5, the devil took him. Here, come here. I want to show you something. Just imagine if we're able to look in on this, what a strange scene. To see the devil and Jesus walking, taking him up to a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Together, the proximity is close. The tempter is right there, as it appears in the garden, with the snake and Eve speaking right to her, tempting her. So the devil is right there, tempting him. He's promised a kingdom, an authority. But it won't come just by taking it. It won't come certainly by worshiping Satan. It'll come by suffering. Satan tempts him to short-circuit the cross and receive the kingdoms of the world without sacrifice. Take it now. It's yours. Yet Jesus says, you shall have no other gods. You shall not go after anyone. You shall worship no one but God himself. Him alone you shall fear. Be gone. And then without warning and without summoning, verse 11 happens. Angels come and are ministering to Jesus. Hopefully that means there's food involved, because he's hungry. First question was, who is the devil? Second question is, how does Jesus defeat temptation? We look at it. He uses the scriptures. He uses the scriptures. He's quoting the scriptures in its own context. And it seems as though, as Matthew writes, that it's quick. He doesn't say, let me get back to you on that one. But there's an immediate response, and the response is scriptural. And within the context that is given, it betrays a trust in the God who has written the scriptures that I will obey. Position that I cannot deny. Now, we could talk about, is Jesus even able to sin? This is a whole discussion on peccability, impeccability. Is it possible or impossible for the Son of God to sin? I'm going to say, because he's the Son of God, it's actually impossible that he could even sin. He's not able to sin. We, however, before Christ, we were not able not to sin. Every opportunity we were given, we're going to take it to sin. Jesus, on the other hand, because of who he is not able to sin, even in the midst of temptation. But he's a unique one. And because he's a unique one, he's not sinning, never sins, and he endures temptation to the end. Have you ever played a game, either with your kids or with your friends, who can hold their breath underwater the longest? If you're playing your kids and they're small, sometimes it's pretty easy. Don't tell him I said that. But if you're playing your friends, sometimes you're coming up coughing for breath. I can't hold it any longer. But the person who makes it to the end, they're the one who's in the most pain, right? They're the one who's endured the longest without air. When we give in to temptations to sin, we sometimes don't endure very long, do we? Maybe a little while. Maybe the initial temptation, we got past that, we feel pretty good. Yeah, take that. I defeated it. I was going to eat that extra portion of food, but I knew that that would push me over the line and actually would be sinning and overeating. Did you know that that's a sin, to overeat to a point of gluttony? It is. It doesn't get a lot of attention sometimes, but it is. Ah, see, I withstood. I endured the temptation. I didn't eat that extra piece of food I don't even really enjoy all that much anyway. I endured. Jesus endures all the way to the end. He never gave in. In the analogy, we would say he's still holding his breath underwater. Thousands of years later. He endures all the way to the end. He gives his life enduring temptation. We often give in far too easily. How does Jesus defeat temptation? By the scriptures, by his person. He is devoted to Christ. He sets himself up in preparation well for temptation. So what about us? I think there's three things that as I look at this passage, we can learn from the person of Christ, even looking at who the devil is and things that I can walk away with. One is be prepared. To recognize who the devil is and the fact that temptations will come, I must realize we are at war. And the stakes are our very lives. When we get comfortable, we forget. When we get comfortable, we are not in a position of recognizing and looking for assault. Put the gun out on the dresser. Get it ready. Get it loaded. You are under assault. Someone's coming. Be looking. Be watching. We are not immune as Christians simply because we go to church. Referencing Screwtape Letters again, C.S. Lewis writes, after he published the book, he wrote this part that I don't know if I had read before, but it's a Screwtape is proposing a toast. Screwtape is a demon who, the whole book is, he's writing to his nephew, who's an underling demon, trying to help him deceive Christians. You have to read the book backwards, sort of, to understand what's happening. Screwtape proposes a toast, and he says to this whole room full of all of these demons and a new class who are coming in to the school of how to trick Christians, I guess. He says, all said and done, my friends, it will be an ill day for us if what most humans mean by religion ever vanishes from the earth. It, religion, can still send us the truly delicious sins. The fine flower of unholiness can grow only in the close neighborhood of the holy. Screwtape says, nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar. When we get comfortable, we forget. We are at war. Be prepared. Immerse yourself in the scriptures. Get time alone with God every day, regularly. Be in the word so that when you have temptation comes up, you aren't just quoting what somebody said you should do. When temptation arises, you're quoting the scriptures, the word of God, to dispel the authority, but also to recognize within the context of the word of God, God is the only one by his power who can bring you through temptation. The only one who endures to the end is God himself. Jesus, the Son of God, endures temptation. Jesus, by his death, has given us the power over sin and death and to defeat temptation. Romans chapter 6. Don't just quote a scripture. Know the scripture. Know the scripture so it's in your bones. You know how a song comes on the radio or starts playing in the house? Even just a few notes and you know what it is? and you start singing it. Maybe the words are wrong and maybe they're not, but you know what song it is. You might not even know who plays it. I have no idea who does anything music-wise. I can just recognize, oh, I know that tune, kind of. Do that. Know the scriptures so much. Have them always running through your bones so when temptation comes, you can recognize it and you know what to do with it. Be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. Be prepared. Two, be confident in the power of God, the triune God, to overthrow temptation. Be confident. He created the world, including the tempter. He created you, and he has recreated you in Christ. Be confident in the power of God to overthrow temptation. He died to the power of sin, so you might live in the power of his death, burial, and resurrection to say no to sin. Be prepared, but be confident in the power of God to defeat temptation. The scripture says in Romans chapter 6, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, verse 10, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, be prepared, but do so confidently that by God's grace and his power, you can walk away from the temptation of sin. You can defeat sin by his grace and power. And then thirdly, be content to daily persevere in small ways. The temptation was given to Jesus of doing something so flashy everybody would see. And today, so much is done on social media and on the internet to where everybody has an opportunity to be famous. Why not just be obedient? Because ultimately, as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's a land that is prepared for those who are obedient, not Instagram influencers. May we be obedient and endure to the end. Be content daily to persevere in small ways. Don't give in. Relief in a temptation or circumstance that is causing difficulty and bringing you to sin or enduring temptation might be around the corner. The relief might be coming soon. It might be ending. That is the last one. Be content to daily persevere in small ways. But the last time I'll quote Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. He says this: "To produce the best results from the patient's fatigue, therefore, you must feed him with false hopes. Exaggerate the weariness by making him think it will soon be over. For men usually feel that a strain could have been endured no longer at the very moment when it is ending, or when they think it is ending. Whatever he says, let his inner resolution be not to bear whatever comes to him, but to bear it for a reasonable period of time. And let the reasonable period be shorter than the trial is likely to last. It need not be much shorter. In attacks on patience, chastity, and fortitude, the fun is to make the man yield when, had he but known it, relief was almost in sight. Endure to the end. Don't give in. Be prepared for temptations when they come. Ready yourselves. Be in the Word. Be walking in the Spirit. Be learning now what it looks like to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Be confident in the power of God to overthrow temptation and be content to daily persevere in small ways. Would you join me as we pray? I'm going to close with the Lord's Prayer. We'll say amen. I'll read it. We'll say amen, and the music team will play, "Lord, I need you." May this be a song that we can sing to him, that we are desperate and needy. We are not the unique one, the Christ. We desperately need the Lord's help. And if you find yourself this morning longing to know more about who Jesus is, there is temptation, and there's never been a time of repentance and forgiveness, a confession of sin, and coming to know and trust in Christ as your Savior. You long to know more about who Jesus is. I have a couple of books up here, and they're simply titled, "Who is Jesus Christ?" that I'd love to give to you. I'd love to talk with you and meet with you, but I'd also love to send you on your way with something that could be extremely helpful for you in your searching. Let me read this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Father, we ask this morning, especially as we look at the temptations of Christ, that God, you would continue to work, leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. Thank you for the work you did in Christ. Amen.